I received a question concerning the Bible study this evening. So I will, we're going to start with that question. And so anyway, it quotes Matthew 24, verse 15, where it talks about, if you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, those that live in Judea to flee to the mountains. And the person says, I've always taken that as those that live in Judea would flee to the mountains, not those in the United States because of the turmoil that would be happening there. I was wondering if you could maybe address this. Well, as you look at that particular scripture in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, it speaks of the abomination of desolation, and that the abomination of desolation came on the scene in the time of the Hasmoneans, when they rebelled against Antiochus Epiphanes. So that was one fulfillment of that. It was fulfilled again in the time of the Romans besieging Jerusalem. And then at that particular time, we'll talk about that in a second. And then it's telling us that this is going to happen one time in the future. There will be the abomination of desolation, which will come on the scene, and it will impact the world once again. And so it will be at right at the end there, and all of the difficulties going on at that time. And like it goes on to say, it's in the context, the abomination of desolation is talking about getting close to the end, because it mentions in verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as not has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So this ties in the book of Matthew and Matthew 24 specifically with the book of Revelation. So and at the time when this was given by Christ, shortly thereafter, after the day of Pentecost, the church was in the city of Jerusalem. So, and it was there up until 70 AD. But if you remember the story about the siege of Jerusalem, they were ready to capture the city when the Roman emperor died. And the man that was in charge of the Roman troops, he was the one that had the best potential to be the next Roman emperor, so he hurried back to Rome. And so the Romans pulled back for a time, and they pulled back, and it was during that time when they pulled back that the church left Jerusalem. So the question to you is, where did the church go to? Where did the church go to? And it's interesting, they didn't go to Petra. They did not.
They go to Antioch?
No, they didn't go to Antioch. Where they went was Pella. They went to Pella, which is in what's modern day Jordan, a little bit close to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. So they went to Pella, and they fled there, and they sought refuge there. They did not go south to what we would see know as Petra. But as far as this application in the future, it's talking about Jerusalem, and we know as the end of the age comes, Jerusalem is going to be a focal point, because it's going to be fought over. It's going to be the place that Jesus Christ returns to and takes on the armies that are surrounding the city and seeking to defeat Christ. And so he's going to take on these armies there. And as far as the church is concerned, where's the church going to be at that time? The church is not in one particular location at this point. The church is spread out all over. And will the church be in Jerusalem? There's no indication that it will be. But if there are Christians there for whatever reason, then they're going to have to head for the hills. And there's no indication that you're going to have a sizable number of Christians in Jerusalem. And at the and you had a sizable number there at the time of the Roman conquest of Jerusalem, because that's where the church was founded. So you had a large contingent of Christians there, and a number of them had had to disperse into other parts of the world because of Paul's persecution and other persecutions that had taken place. And so the church was again spreading out after initially concentrating in the city of Jerusalem. But the church, as it fled from the city of Jerusalem before it was destroyed by the Romans, went to Pella. So that's just something interesting, that just when it says they're fleeing to the mountains, it does not necessarily mean that they're fleeing to Petra. There are other mountains, and like somebody said, there aren't any mountains close to Houston. So we got to go a ways before we get to about a 10-hour drive, I think, out west, or we can go north to Arkansas, and you've got some mountains. So we'll go. We'll just have to wait and see as we go through this today. So,
question?
Yes.
Might Judea be symbolic as a place, like Babylon is symbolic in Revelation 12?
Well, we'll. I mean, that could be. We don't know that exactly. And as you look at Jerusalem and Mount Zion, they do represent the church. And Judea could represent the church, but some of these things are going to be sorted out over time. And sometimes we aren't going to know the exact answer to the question. So there are things that we're still waiting to try to understand as time goes on. So getting on to what we were going to, so hopefully that gives you some understanding of what we were talking about there. And so we'll go on with where we're going to pick up more or less where we left off last time. We talked a little, as we just have done, we talked a little bit about Luke chapter 21 and Matthew chapter 24 and the abomination of desolation, which is yet to come. And it appears that the abomination of desolation is going to come about in that time, which talks about the great tribulation. And so we want to keep that in mind and ask God to lead us to understand and help us to see what we need to do. As far as and where we left off last time was in Revelation chapter 12. So if you'd turn to Revelation 12, we're not going to start with verse 1, but we'll just kind of review what we looked at last time when it talks about the woman clothed with the sun, moon, and stars. Basically, that's a reference back to Joseph and the physical people of Israel, which the physical people of Israel made up the Old Testament Church of God. And then it talks about the child being born, which we know to be Jesus Christ. And then it talks about Satan, and talks about his drawing away a third of the angels to follow him, and his efforts to destroy the Christ child, which he did in the time of 4 BC and the rule of Herod. So Herod sought to kill all of those children. And what you see when you look at Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, as I said last time, is you see this compressing of time, Satan being a reference all the way back to the rebellion of Satan against God, which was pre the creation of the heavens and the earth. And you have Satan formulating this rebellion and leading it against God. So you go back way far into the past, and then you come forward to the time of the people of Israel and the birth of Jesus Christ. And then it talks about Jesus being caught up to God and his throne. and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. So you're going all the way through history, all the way to the time when Jesus Christ returns in those five verses. So John really knew how to cover a lot of territory in a short span of time. So then we looked at verse 6, and it says, tells us about this woman, and there's a switch. This isn't talking about ancient Israel. This is talking about another entity altogether. It's, as it says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So it says where she has a place. So it's this place belongs to the woman, and it's, this place has been prepared by God. And they're going to be there a while. They're going to be there 3.5 years. And so this we've always felt that when it talks about this 1,260 days and this woman having to go into the wilderness, we've seen it as something referring to the church after the Council of Nicaea, where the church had to go into hiding for 1,260 years. And basically, they couldn't come out of hiding until there was more freedom available to people, where you could meet in peace and safety, and you could practice your religion and not have to be worried about the government or the Catholic Church trying to chase you, hunt you down and imprison you or put you to death. It's also a time when things began to loosen as far as understanding of the scriptures, and the scriptures became much more widely available in the languages of the people. For us as English speakers, you had the King James Version of the Bible completed in 1611, which was a monumental work for the English language and for people in general that have sought to follow God, because then they had a Bible they could refer to and they could check, okay, what you're telling me, is it the truth? You know, when it was all in Latin, you didn't know unless you had been trained in Latin. So if you were speaking Latin to me, it wasn't Greek, but it was Latin, and I wouldn't understand it, and you probably wouldn't either. So then then we move on to verse 7, a monumental event happens here. It says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. So this is something that takes place, and when Satan is cast down, you have this war taking place, the war apparently precedes the casting down of Satan. And what war, an angelic war, looks like, I don't know. How do angels fight? I don't know that either. But obviously they have fought in the past, and they're going to fight in the future, and it's going to bring about a dramatic change in history, because Satan is going to be cast down to the earth, as it says in verse 8, that they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So God said, sorry, guys, you aren't going to have access to my throne any longer. And they're cast down to the earth, and they have no place in heaven anymore. Verse 9, so the great dragon, sorry, Paul, back to chapter 12, verse 9. So it says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Satan is going to be on the earth. And if you go back to the time of the abomination of desolation, after Antiochus Epiphanes was defeated and returned north from Egypt, where the defeat had taken place, he was one angry fellow. And he noted that the Jews were not being cooperative, and so he decided, they're going to do what I want them to do. And it became a battle of wills between Antiochus Epiphanes and the Jews. And the Jews rose up against him, and God gave them favor, and they did defeat Antiochus. And he eventually gave up, and and went and stopped bothering them. And that's a major time of celebration for the Jews each year at Hanukkah. But so just as Antiochus was angry, Satan's going to be angry. And Antiochus went after God's people, and why would it be any different? You think who is motivating Antiochus? Most certainly Satan and the demons, and so they're going to come after God's people once again. So Satan and his angels are cast out, and as it says in verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So that's a monumental event in one sense, but that's true because in the greater, you know, the bigger picture, Satan's been cast down, and it signals his end, his time of rule and influence of the world is coming to an end. But he knows that his time is short, he's angry, and he's going to make the most of the time that remains to him to seek to lead the world to destroy itself. So he's going to pull out all the stops. That's why it's called the time of tribulation, like the world has never known. And Satan's going to unleash all of the power and influence he possibly can. And so then chapter 12, verse 11. So Satan has been cast out. Satan is coming after the church, coming after God's people. And it says here that that in verse 11, and they overcame him. So Satan has come after them. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives unto death. Now, this doesn't sound like pleasant times for the people of God, but they had to overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. They believed in Christ's sacrifice, and knowing that Christ had sacrificed his life for them, and through him they could have eternal life, then they're going to stand up for what's right and good and true, and they're not going to succumb to Satan's influence, and he's going to do his best to overcome them. It says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, so they had faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the ultimate opportunity to be in God's family. That's part of the motivation. And it says here, and they overcame him by the word of their testimony. Well, what is testimony? Testimony is something that you give in court. And when Satan comes after his people, it means that some of us are going to have to be giving testimony to our beliefs and why we believe them and why we're not going to give up on those beliefs. We're going to continue to be faithful, no matter how rough Satan makes it, because we know that the Lamb has died for us. And none of us want to die, but Christ is telling us here, some are going to be sorely challenged. And it says, and they did not love their lives unto death. Now that's kind of, that's not the good news we're looking for. It's on the other side of this. And exactly, is this going to play out in our time? Who knows? Who knows? So we'll see. It's not a cheerful message in one way, but it is a cheerful message in the sense that our Savior has died and we can always have confidence in that. And as we look at God's word and we're motivated by it and we understand it, then as we're confronted, we can say, I know what's right, and I've got to do what's right, even though there's pressure being exerted by Satan and the powers that be upon me. So chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And I would say that Satan is going to come down to do his worst. And the problem, you know, we're all somewhat wowed by what's taking place with the coronavirus and all of the economic upheaval. And it is not a good situation. But what we're facing now is mild in comparison to what's going to happen when when Satan is come down to you having great wrath because he knows that his time is short. So for him to accomplish his goal of unseating God and defeating God's plan, he's almost out of time. So he's ready to unleash everything that he has, and God is going to give him, it seems, more chain. He's going to let the chain out a little bit to allow him to do some terrible things to bring suffering upon the world and God's people. Chapter 12, verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So part of Satan's anger will be directed toward the church. That's who the woman is in this verse. And verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. So when it says that she's given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, what does that mean? Now, we've looked at, did you know that Israel walked out of Egypt on eagle's wings? So that they walked out, they didn't fly out, there were no jets that showed up to take them out. They walked out, but God referred to it as walking on wings of a great eagle. And that's what God says as far as the church is concerned. Now, what does that mean exactly? We don't know. But it tells us that the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. It's to her place. Again, just like earlier when it talks about going into the wilderness, she went into her place. And there she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. In other words, she's going to be protected and she's going to be fed during that time, protected from the serpent, and he's going to be coming after the church tooth and nail. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. So this, we've always seen this as indicating that Satan is going to come after the church with an army. A flood is representative of an army in other places in Scripture. And so God will protect us, is said to going to be protect the church. So the Satan comes after them, and the earth helped the woman, as it says in verse 16, the earth helped the woman and opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So God is watching over his people, and he's going to protect them, and he's going to take them to a place of safety for 3.5 years. Now, so part of the church of God is protected. And then you get to verse 17, and it says this, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. So the dragon was coming after the church, but God protects the church and keeps the dragon from totally annihilating the church. And it says at the end of the verse, and he went to war with the rest of her offspring. The King James Version, I believe, says the remnant of her offspring. So she went to make war with the rest of her offspring. So these people, for some reason, are not in the place of safety. But it also says, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So these people aren't just profligate sinners. It says that they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we've had a certain interpretation of that, and we'll talk about that some before we're done. So the first question that I would ask is, and I'm asking it rhetorically, is there a place of safety? Absolutely. We just looked at the statement in Revelation chapter 12 that tells us that very thing. And the only way there's not a place of safety is for that section of Revelation 12 that we've looked at to be ripped out of the Bible. But it is there, and it does tell us that there will be a place of safety for God's people. Now, one of the things that we have, so it does, but it doesn't tell us where that is. It doesn't tell us where it is. So, we as a church, as the Church of God, years ago, developed a way of answering this, where is the place of safety? And we said for years and years that it was a place called Petra. And many of you are familiar with Petra. You've seen the pictures, you've seen slideshows and discussions of this over the years, and we've used different scriptures to prove that it's Petra. But as you look at Petra, Petra is an interesting place. At one point, it was a major center of trade, traveling from over near Babylon and in areas east and on around Egypt. So it was a major place of caravans and trading that went through Petra. And so it was a huge, bustling city. But that, if you've seen Raiders, the Indiana Jones movies and things like that, you'll see Petra. But is that the place of safety? There's only one scripture that really is mainly used to support that. And that particular scripture is found in Isaiah chapter 16. It's a passage. There are a few verses there. And Isaiah 16 is a continuation of a prophecy that began in Isaiah 15. And that prophecy is about, it's not about the Jews or about the church. It's about Moab. It's about Moab. And let's begin in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 1. It says, send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness. So Selah is Petra. It was the capital of Moab, to the mount of the daughter of the daughter of Zion. And as I said, Selah means Petra, and it is the capital city of Moab. And it's talking about going to the mount of the daughter of Zion. And it seems to indicate that the ruler of the land of Moab is going to send to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Verse 2, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. So it again seems to be talking about Moab, and their daughters or their people are seeking to flee. Verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day, hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. Verse 4, let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab, be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end, devastation ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. So, you know, you look at these verses, so it's debatable exactly who they're talking about. But as you get down to verse 5, it's clear who it's talking about. It says there in chapter 16, verse 5, it says, in mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. So as you look at that verse, there's really no doubt about who it's talking about. Whatever the earlier verses say, this verse is talking about Christ and the millennial kingdom in Isaiah 16, verse 5. So in one way, how to understand and interpret this scripture is wide open. We don't know exactly what those scriptures before are addressing. As you look at God and his talking about his plan, we know it's here a little, there a little, and we find millennial scriptures in, you'll have a section of scripture that's addressing something, and then there will be something obviously that's talking about God's kingdom. And sometimes we have trouble exactly putting it together with what went before. But referring to the statement in verse 4, let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. It was thought that my outcast was a reference to God's people at the end time. That's how we interpreted it. Others look at this verse and say, wait a minute, Judah was the dominant nation at the time. Judah was conquering and destroying Moab. And Moab is the one who had the outcast, and God was telling Judah, let my outcast come and live in Judah. Don't kill them. Take them in as refugees. And that's how the expositor's Bible commentary looks at it. It says, my outcasts are Moab. And Moab was famous for its flocks of sheep. And that's why we have the reference to the lamb. The rulers of Moab sent lambs in desperation in recognition of the king of Judah's overlordship to support their appeal for asylum for their refugees. So that's one way that it can be looked at. There's some commentaries that say my outcast refer to the people of Judah, which was the question that Paul asked. Does it refer to Judah? And Barnes' notes says as much. But as you look at what Barnes has to say on Isaiah 16, verse 4, he says, this may be understood as the language of Judea or of God. Mine outcast may mean the exiles of Judea, or God may call them his. The sense is essentially the same. It denotes those who are fugitives, wanderers, exiles from the land of Judah, who took refuge in the land of Moab, and God claims for them protection. So you have something that differs from another commentator. You have Gill's commentary on the entire Bible, and he says the outcast are the Lord's people. And then, so you see there's a variance among different commentators who do know something about the history and about what unfolded at the time. So it's not absolutely clear who those first four verses are referring to. And we have to ask, are they God's people or are they Moabites? It's not totally clear. Now, when it talks about David and the kingdom, we know who that is and what that's about. We know that's going to unfold as Christ returns. So, a question, if there are God's people, does Judah then represent the end-time church of God? That's a question. So is God using this for symbolism, and what does he mean? And so we in the church did not know exactly what that meant, but we examined the church these scriptures back in the 1950s, and it was the judgment of the ministry that Isaiah 16 verse 1 referred to Petra, and verse 4, my outcast referred to the end of the age church of God. And the refugees fleeing persecution, and that Moab was being ordered to take them in. So that was our longstanding belief for many years. We taught it for many years, beginning in the 1950s. And back in the 50s, when it was still the Radio Church of God, Mr. Armstrong and his wife and their son Dick all visited Petra and checked it out, and they came back and gave a full report to the church. And they were absolutely sure that this could be the place of safety. And we took up that teaching and taught it for many years. And so we taught it, but when you're basing it on one basic passage, Isaiah 16, and yes, you are throwing other scriptures in there which talk about a place of safety and that kind of thing, we put them together, but they don't necessarily go together unless we force them to go together and say, well, this is this, and this is how it's all going to work out. And we've made some mistakes in the past, and we have to be careful with that. Is there a place of safety? We already covered that question. Absolutely. The question is, where is it? And another question is it in Petra? We don't know. And there are some things we have to think about if it's going to be Petra. As you go on here, as you look at the church and hearken back to the time when the church was falling apart back in 1990, you know, people prior to that time had been trying to undermine many of the things that we had understood for long periods of time. So they were trying to undermine our prophetic understanding. They were trying to undermine this idea of the place of safety. And they spent a lot of time undermining it. And they started with place of safety because it wasn't that firm. It was not something that we could absolutely prove. So, and they didn't just do away with the idea that it was Petra. They did away with the whole concept, place of safety. But that there goes way too far, as we can see from Revelation 12. So the real question is not whether there is a place of safety, but will it be Petra? And we know there is a place of safety, and wherever that is, we can count on it. If we're alive at that time and we need to flee, then God will be sure to take us to that place of safety, and in whatever way he chooses to get us there. So we'll have to wait on where it is, but we do know that there is such a place. As I said, when you look at Israel, the people of Judah fleeing, or the people of God fleeing in 70 AD from the city of Jerusalem, they fled to Pella. And that's a city in Jordan to this day. They did not go to Petra. So let's think about 3.5 years in Petra. All right, let's think about that for a few minutes. Let's say that it is Petra. What's life going to be like there in Petra for 3.5 years? Think about it. It's going to be a long campout, a 3.5 year long campout. You know, think about that. How many of you have camped out for more than a week? Some of you have. How many of you have camped out with someone to whom you're not related for a week or so? Most of us have not done that. That would have its own challenges. And as you think about camping for a week, were you ready to go home when it was the end of the week? Most of us were. We have sand in our shorts. Everything's kind of stinky. Most of us are ready to go home in a week. But this could be a 3.5 year camp out, which you can't go home in a week. You don't want to go home because of what's on the outside. So some other things that we have to think about are there are a lot of Church of God organizations looking to go to Petra. We're not, the United Church of God is not the only one that is looking forward to the place of safety. And if it's Petra, then that poses some challenges because we don't all agree. We're not all in the same group. So as you go to this place and we all go there, who's going to be in charge? How do we resolve the differences we have among ourselves? And if that's what happens, then I'm sure that we can probably resolve them, but we'll have to wait and see. And I think we can see that there are many different challenges that will come up if we're going to a place of safety, whether it's Petra or not. If a large contingent of God's people go to that place, then hopefully God's Spirit will prevail and we'll be able to be at peace with each other and prosper there. Let's think about, probably many of you who've been around the church for years, you remember that the place of safety was called the place of final training, where God would teach us and hone our spiritual understanding and help us to grow and to be ready for the sounding of the seventh trump. But a question that we have to ask is, Petra is in the kingdom of Jordan. Let's say that the kingdom of Jordan exercises control of that place through the Jordanian army. And as far as I know, the Jordanians are Muslims. So are they going to allow us to teach the things that we know to be true from the Bible? How is that going to sit with them if they're the ones that are in authority? And we don't, I'm just talking in speculatively here. I don't know the exact answer to that. So let's think about this question. Why will God not include some church members in the place of safety? We saw that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. So why are some included in the place of safety and others are not included in the place of safety? Now, the assumption's always been is that these people that are the remnant, they have not been faithful. They have we correlate them with the Laodicean church. They have not seen themselves as they are. They have kept Christ out, and they have not practiced God's way as God wanted it to be practiced. So their garments are blemished. They've not bought the gold tried in the fire. And so God says, well, you need to stay out and suffer through the tribulation because you guys have not gotten your act together. And, you know, basically we've said the Laodiceans are not worthy to be in the place of safety. And, you know, we have to, you know, although we've said that a lot over my lifetime in the church and probably yours too, we have to be careful about saying that. Because how do we know we're right? It seems, because just look, think about it for a second. God does not explain why he allows some to go to the place of safety and others to suffer persecution. He doesn't explain that. So are all of those who are who don't go to the place of safety, are they bad people? Now Paul put up, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He doesn't even give them the option of the place of safety. He just tells them that bad things are coming. And as you think about Hebrews chapter 11, when you look at the Hebrew beginning in verse 32, look at these individuals that are considered heroes of faith and what they had to go through. Is it because they were slackers? Because they were not faithful people? Look at let's begin in verse 32, Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, and Samson, Jephthah, and also the David and Samuel and the prophets who, though through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. There's no fun to that. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. Hasn't this kind of been what we've imagined is going to happen to the people who are Laodicean? They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these having gained a good testimony, all these people he's talking about who went all through all of these terrible things, he said they've obtained a good testimony because they remained faithful. And the world was not worthy of them. So we should not assume that people who experience trials are unfaithful. And I think we've taught that to be careful about that. And we should not project the Bible into the Bible what it doesn't say, because it doesn't say that about the people in Revelation 12, verse 17. It just says that these people, there's a remnant that does not go to the place of safety, but he does not explain why. We've inferred why, based upon our understanding of the church eras, and we have to be careful with that. One of the things, you know, we have to be keep our minds open and not make assumptions. And let's think about this. You know, many of us are in the vulnerable category when it comes to the coronavirus pandemic. Isn't that right? We're all old. We're decrepit. We've got compromised immune systems, and so we're the ones that are vulnerable to that virus. So how many of you want to undertake going to the place of safety right now? You've got your walkers ready to go. You've got everything you need. You're ready. Now, you may be ready psychologically, but most of us aren't going to make it. You know, if we're having to hoof it, we're definitely going to make it. So, I mean, not to make fun of anything, but as you look at the church at this time, we're pretty old and we're not in the spring of youth. You know, there was a time, yeah, let's get it on, and we were ready to go, but this is not that time. But there is a place of safety, and God is in charge, and God will watch over us and care for us and provide for us, just as he does through the virus and through all of the things that we have to face in this world. And think about this. We know there is a place of safety, as I said, but the question is, how can we prepare to be a part of that? How are we going to get through everything and be sure we finish strong in the faith? And look at what Christ has to say. He's talked about the trials and tribulation in Matthew chapter 24, but look what he tells us beginning in verse 42. So he's telling them about the tribulation, and it's going to be the worst thing that's ever happened. There's only going to be one great tribulation. And what does he tell all of us? He says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." We don't know exactly. We know that he is coming, and we know that there will be clear signs of his coming. Verse 43, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." So the question to me and you is, do we know that the thief is coming? Do we know? Yes, we do know that. So are we watching in order to ensure that, in a sense, our house will not be broken into? We're not going to be surprised. We're watching. We're ready. He says, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And when he says be ready, he's saying you need to be spiritually ready. We need to be praying. We need to be studying. We need to be meditating upon God's word, and we need to be asking for God for his guidance and direction in our lives so that we can sort our way through the things going on in this world. We need to be ready spiritually. That's going to make all the difference. Verse 45, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season?" So we want to be ready, because as we're ready, Christ will come, and he says he will see us as faithful and wise servants, and we will begin to assume those positions that God has made ready for us. So, in summary, the place of safety is a real location. It is called her place, and God promises to take his people, those people that he would designate, to that place for 3.5 years. But there are others that will not go to the place of safety, and Satan's going to come after them with a vengeance. So, and exactly who's going to be in that group, we don't want to be involved in speculating because it's not going to be we can't always make the best decisions about who it is. And so we stay close to God, and God will guide us through all these things. God has protected his people down through the ages, and he will continue to do so. So the main thing is stay close to God. That's the main thing we've got to do between now and the coming of Jesus Christ. And one final thing I would say is, you know, we're going to talk next week about when we would return to, that would be the week where we're getting closer to Memorial Day. Talk about when we would resume services, not Memorial Day, but the end of the month, the 30th. So we'll talk about resuming services and make some decisions on that. And you also have to realize that at this point, as far as the feast is concerned, there's no final decision that's been made. But at this point, you can only put 200 people in New Braunfels. And we've already got more than 200 that have applied to go to New Braunfels. And before it's all said and done, we will probably get more. So it's something to pray about, that God would curtail some of the restrictions on our being able to get together. And it's just, I was talking to a person who's a Catholic that lives near me, and I asked if they had opened up their services, and the lady told me, yes, they had. And so they're doing social distancing, and they've got marks on the floor. So for them, they take communion, so they all have to line up and go get the cup and get the wafer and all of that kind of thing. So they're all doing that, but they already realize they can't do their annual bazaar. They can't do what's normal at church. And so we're going to have to figure out exactly what we have to do cleaning-wise and what we have to set up. We'll all be wearing masks and probably gloves, and we'll have plenty of sanitizer but do those things that are going to help us to be safe and be able to get together. But it's going to be different for me not being able to shake hands, or I'm not a hugger, but some of you are, and you give weekly hugs to the brethren, and that's going to be hard not to do, but you can't. So we can't cluster too close together, and so it'll be something we'll have to sort through, but with God's wisdom and God's blessing and mercy, we can. So God, as I said, has protected his people down throughout the ages, and he will protect us through this. And I'm looking forward to getting back to services, because that's always a highlight of any Christian's life. So we're not exactly sure that will be. We're going to discuss it, and we'll be getting back to you here with more information. So we appreciate your joining us for the Bible study this evening. And please have a wonderful Thursday and Friday, and we'll see you on the Sabbath at 11 a.m.
Any questions? Okay, you covered that good. No question.
Well, probably not, but gave you some idea.
I want to say something. What when you said, there's a lot of groups that are talking about going to the place of safety and hoping they get to go and all of that, and there are going to be problems because they don't all have the same beliefs, but don't you really believe that by that time God is going to fix that?
What makes you think that's going to happen?
Well, because God's calling his people to the place of safety. Isn't God going to be running the show by then?
You're still going to be a human being, and you're still going to have human nature. Now, God's going to work out what God's going to work out. See, if you look at what's happened to us where we've split, there's no excuse for any of those except one in 1990. There wasn't, or 1995, there wasn't an excuse for any of those. But right. Carnal nature, God has given us his spirit, which is what we're going to be focused on Pentecost. But just because God's offered you his spirit doesn't mean you're yielded to it. So, you're going to have the big question that's we have never been able to solve when in going to the place of safety: who's going to be in charge?
God.
Who's going to give it up? What?
God.
God's in charge, but God's going to have people there. So who among those people is going to be in charge? That can be a point of contention. I hope it wouldn't be, but it has been in my entire experience as a church member. So I don't see that's going to change. It should, because there's no excuse for all of that. If we're yielded to God, then we're going to say, God, I'm here for your service. I don't have to be in charge. You know? But that's not always how we act.
Fear does a lot too.
Well, like my wife said, fear does a lot too. So, maybe people will be scared. So does that help? It probably doesn't answer it all, but you also have to realize there are people that are not Church of God Sabbatarians. They don't believe in the Sabbath, but they do believe the place of safety is in Petra. So you may have those guys there too. So
trying to get there.
So we don't know how it's going to sort out.
And usually it never works out how you think it is.
Yes, it's probably not going to work out like we think it will.
Also, at the current time, Petra's a major tourist attraction with about 1 million people a year going there as tourists.
That should make it interesting.
Make it interesting, right.
Yes, well, 1 million tourists would really make it interesting. Hey, You guys keep it quiet while we're having church here. So we'll see how that works out.